A reading from God's holy word, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 50, verses 21 through 34. Jeremiah 50. Hear the word of God. Go up against the land of Merathaim, even against it and against the inhabitants of Pekod. Waste and utterly destroy after them, saith the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded thee. A sound of battle is in the land, and of great destruction. How is the hammer of the whole earth cut asunder and broken? How is Babylon become a desolation among the nations? I have laid a snare for thee, and thou art taken, O Babylon. And thou wast not aware, thou art found, and also caught, because thou hast striven against the Lord. The Lord hath opened his armory, and hath brought forth the weapons of his indignation. For this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Come against her from the utmost border. Open her storehouses, cast her up as heaps, and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Slay all her bullocks. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe unto them, for their day is come, the time of their visitation. The voice of them that flee and escape out of the land of Babylon, to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. Call together the archers against Babylon, all ye that bend the bow, camp against it round about, let none thereof escape. Recompense her according to her work, according to all that she hath done. Do unto her, for she hath been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore shall her young men fall in the streets, and all her men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O thou most proud, saith the Lord of hosts, for the day is come, the time that I will visit thee. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this text your character, your characteristics as you demonstrate them both to thine elect people in Zion and to Babylon. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The title of the sermon, the theme of the sermon, is that God is our warrior, he is our avenger, and he is our advocate. Three roles that he fulfills, and all of them are seen in this text. So first point is, God is our warrior. Now, it's been told before and it bears repeating. One of his primary characteristics in this fallen world, in this world system in which we live, is that God is a warrior. And it's been shared before, but again, it bears repeating that Professor Tremper Longman of Westminster Seminary, head of the Old Testament department, wrote a thesis paper that was then made into a book where he dealt with the question of how is God best or most thoroughly described in Scripture. In other words, what is the distinctive feature or the dominant idea that the Bible conveys about who God is? Is he, for example, best described as a loving father throughout Scripture? Or as the redeemer of his people, or as creator, or as savior and ruler, all of which are true. But the answer that he came up with is that God is most comprehensively described as a warrior. That is the form of language that's most often used in Scripture, certainly is in Scripture. Now, In the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no longer any sin and there is no opposition to him, we will not know him primarily as warrior. We'll know him as loving father, as glorious Lord, because there won't be any more opposition to him. But for now, in this fallen creation, he is warrior. Now, does this description of Scripture extend also to Jesus? Can Jesus be called the warrior of the Lord? Yes, yes, even to the description of Christ. Dr. Longman found this out. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ is not described in terms of other titles, Good Shepherd, Prince of Peace, Intercessory Priest for His people. All these things are true, but He's also warrior. Even the term that we use, Prince of Peace, so popular in this country during Advent season, is set within the context of what? Of subduing all rule and authority to Him. Of subduing His nations. Yes, He makes peace. This is how He does it. Sometimes He grants people repentance, sometimes by making them His brothers and sisters and members of God's family, and sometimes not. In fact, more often not. And so here in Jeremiah, you see early on that God is a warrior on behalf of His people. Now, as warrior, He does have His choice of means. He has His choice of weapons, means at His disposal. Christ referred, for example, the angels. Christ referred to the host of angels, Matthew 26, 53, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where He rebukes Peter, who drew his sword to defend Jesus against the arresting officers. And He said to him, "Put up again thy sword into his place. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" By the way, when you see the term Lord of Hosts, it's used in our text, but it's used throughout Scripture. When you see the term Lord of Hosts, the word host does not mean an entertainer of guests. Most of you know that, right? This is an entirely different word. In the original, the word in the original language is a strategia. We get the word strategy from that. We get the word strategic. It's a military term originally. Now, it can mean Lord of multitudes, just in a general sense, but its literal and original meaning is army, Lord of armies. Gives you somewhat of a different perspective, doesn't it, on the Advent story, right? Where it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host, and saying, Glory to God in the highest," etc. Most people think of a choir of angels. Now, indeed, they may have sung. The angels sing. But it's more accurate to think of an army of angels. People can more readily accept angels as God's host. The problem arises when God's choice of means includes that of men, and not godly men, fallen men. This is what you have happening here. Enemies of the Lord that God uses temporarily as His army, His host. And people might object, well, how can that be? They're evil. These are evil men. They're already set against the Lord, these Babylonians. And in our case here, in this text here, Jeremiah 50, it's now going to be the Medes and the Persians who are fighting the Babylonians, called God's army. They're evil, though. They're godless. They are, but they're nonetheless used by the Lord to avenge His honor and fulfill His purposes in the earth. And then when their time comes for the punishment of their sins, God will bring judgment on them using others. Notice verse 25. "The Lord hath opened His armory. He hath brought forth the weapons of His indignation for the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans." Chaldeans are the Babylonians. Verse 25. So first God used these Babylonians to punish Israel and the other nations. Then when the time of their judgment came, He used the Persians on them. Daniel chapter 5 records, how did that happen? We know specifically in history. Daniel 5 records that Nebuchadnezzar's son Belshazzar, drinking wine in Babylon with his lords from the cups and the vessels that his father Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the ruined temple in Jerusalem. Here he is drinking wine out of these sacred cups while mocking the God of Israel. And at the same time, the Persians under Cyrus marched an army under the city walls and took the whole city while everyone was drunk. Now, were the Persians righteous that God would call them his host? No, but he made them. All things are made by him, the scriptures say. He used them anyway. Notice Isaiah chapter 44 and the last verse of 44 in Isaiah, and also Isaiah 45. Here Isaiah the prophet spoke of this Cyrus of Persia before Cyrus even knew the Lord, a God of Israel. Thus saith Cyrus, and here is the Lord speaking, thus saith Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and loose the loins of kings, and open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And then Isaiah 45, 4, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have called thee by name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. He's talking about Cyrus of Persia. God used him as the head of his army. He can use angels, he can use men, he can use fallen men. An army that God calls his own, and he used Cyrus, the king of the Persians, when Cyrus didn't even acknowledge the God of Israel. Here's the point. God is a warrior. He uses whom he chooses to use. Now notice who the divine warrior is fighting on behalf of. He's fighting on behalf of his elect. He's rescuing them from this wicked king, Belshazzar, by using Cyrus. Now, did Cyrus intend to defend God's elect? It's doubtful. Not at this point in his life, he didn't. Later, he would. What about his army? His army, they didn't intend to defend God's elect when they marched under the wall of the city. But Cyrus, you see, isn't orchestrating this event. God is. The divine warrior is. He is orchestrating this event. The Lord of hosts is orchestrating this when he uses angels or men. The Lord is our warrior. Even when it comes to the gospel itself, the message of salvation, it is set, frankly, in militaristic terms. Notice Colossians 2, chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Where it says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Militaristic terms, hearkening to the event where in the Roman legions the commander of the legions would seize prisoners in a war and parade them in front of his chariots as the fruits of war. This is the kind of language used here. Lead them in a procession of victory. So the Lord is our warrior. The Lord also is our avenger. Point two. Notice these two verses. I have laid a snare for thee, and thou art also taken, O Babylon, and thou wast not aware. Thou art found and also caught, because thou hast striven against the Lord. That's from our text, Jeremiah 50, verse 24. And then the voice of them that flee and escape out of the land of Babylon, to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. Jeremiah 50, 28. Now, if you recall, Jeremiah's son Belshazzar used the cups and the vessels taken by his father from Jerusalem, and he praised the gods of Babylon. And this then became the occasion of his downfall. The vengeance of the Lord God, the vengeance of his temple. That's what's meant. He is vindicating his good name because his temple, the vessels of the temple, are being defiled. And the knowledge of the things of God. Now that's what you see here. So God is an avenger. He is one who takes vengeance. But as the knowledge of the things of God more and more vacates from our culture, from our churches today, as the knowledge of God becomes less and less, even in our churches today, not surprisingly, there is more and more misunderstanding that arises as to who God really is and what his character is like. And here in these verses, it speaks of the vengeance of God and his vengeance for his temple. Now, the word vengeance, really, in our day and age, it's a bad word to use. The word avenge seems to most people more justified. The word vengeance is a bad word. We're told not to take revenge. The word avenge is, people hear that word more, hear it differently, but they're the same word. Both words mean the same thing. Dictionary definition of vengeance is this: punishment inflicted or retribution exacted for an injury or wrong. Now, some people will not believe that God is a God of vengeance because the word has such a negative connotation. They'll say things like, well, he's not a God of vengeance, he's a God of love. You ever hear that? As if the two qualities are somehow opposed. They're not opposed. God's love cannot be properly understood, in fact, can't be understood at all, without accepting the fact that God is also a God of revenge. Vengeance, revenge, avenge, it's all the same word, the same concept. It's punishment inflicted or retribution exacted for an injury or wrong. Now, God is that. He does that. And you see examples of that in our text, vengeance in the service of love. And this is exactly why Christ came to die. Now, who said that? St. Paul said this. Jesus himself said this. Here in Jeremiah, we have an example of God's vengeance, a retribution exacted upon the guilty for profaning the name of God, for using the golden cups and vessels to make drunken toasts to the idols. But the gospel of Christ also shows a vengeance of another sort, a substitutionary vengeance for those profaning the name of God. A punishment upon one who is innocent that acts as a ransom for those who are guilty. To back up a bit, what's ransom? A ransom is a payment demanded or paid for the release of a prisoner. That's what a ransom is. And I should add, a guilty prisoner in the case of the gospel. Now, who would be the guilty? It's you and I. Here is Jesus sentenced to death. Why was he sentenced to death? Not merely to show us a good example of martyrdom, but to ransom us, to buy us back, to buy us back from a deserved vengeance. This is the theology of the New Testament. It's the theology of the gospel. It's the only way God has provided for the salvation of sinners, a substitutionary vengeance. Chapter 20, verse 28, Christ speaking to the disciples. Here he says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." That's exactly how he described what he came into the world to do. And again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us," that is to say, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is, in order that he got, that is to say, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Vengeance in the service of love. And before the coming of Christ, what did you have? You had the deaths of thousands and thousands of innocent lambs and goats and calves that acted as types and shadows and pointers, as temporary coverings until the coming of the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist pointed to Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 28. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, without our coming to Christ by means of this Lamb, by means of the Gospel, the vengeance of God still does fall, but not upon Christ. It falls upon the sinner. And if there was some way acceptable to the Lord of hosts, other than this, he would not have sent his Son to die this death. You speak of vengeance today, the Lord's vengeance, in terms, you speak of it today in terms of God, and it sounds to people so very Old Testament, doesn't it? I mean, here our text is from the Old Testament. The New Testament, however, also speaks of the vengeance of God, and not just in the book of Revelation, which speaks of the second coming either. It speaks of the vengeance of God in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians, for example, chapter 1, stern words that this generation needs to hear. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. And you know what people will say today when they hear this? They'll say, fear tactics. You're using fear tactics. Well, there's something to fear. Anyway, final point, point three, God is also our advocate. What's an advocate? An advocate is a person who publicly supports or recommends a particular cause or policy. That's the Wikipedia definition of advocate. It's correct. Now, it's a broadly used term today. It's often used in the political sphere, an advocate in the political sphere. It's often used in the courtroom in a legal sense. Now, in verse 34 of our text, the prophet speaks on behalf of the elect remnant, still among the exiles in Babylon, and says of them, "Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He shall thoroughly plead their cause." Here he is acting as an advocate. "They shall thoroughly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon." Jeremiah 50:34. As a redeemer, you see, he buys them back from captivity, but not just captivity from a foreign power. Captivity as well from something else. See, without the benefit of a New Testament perspective, it's harder to see it here in the Old Testament. But with a New Testament perspective, it becomes clear. How? Well, consider the passage.